Well, good evening. Let's turn, please, firstly to Leviticus chapter 23. As you know, our subject this evening is that of the Passover. Just two verses, verses 4 and 5 of Leviticus 23. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. That's pretty brief and succinct, so perhaps we ought to turn back to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden, or boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance for ever. Verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord your God will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered their houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. Deuteronomy chapter 16, please. Deuteronomy chapter 16. verse 1. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. Down to verse 6 for the sake of argument. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. Verse 16. Three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. That's about the sixth place in this passage that expression has been used, so it's very important. In the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Just one verse over in the New Testament, you know where I'm going. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And halfway through the verse, Christ, our Passover, is or was sacrificed for us. We know that God always blesses our reading of his powerful word. We're on very familiar ground tonight, I realise that. And much of what I'll be saying is well known to most of you here. But anyway, we're looking at the Passover tonight, which represents the death of Christ, or if you like, redemption by the blood of the Lamb. I'd like this evening to look at the Passover in several different aspects. In fact, I've got 7 points, and I promise I will finish before 10 o'clock. Firstly, I want to think of the Passover in Egypt, then the Passover in the land, then the Passover in the Gospels, and the last Passover, and then the Passover typically, and then prophetically, and last of all, of course, practically, because whenever we turn to the Word of God, there should be a practical aspect to it. So the Passover originally, or the Passover in Egypt, this actually was the only Passover. This was the event. And the Feast of Passover was a memorial, and it wasn't exactly the same, but it was just looking back to the actual event, the Passover in Egypt. It's not surprising, is it, that this is the first of the feasts? Because, of course, the Passover marked a beginning, a new era for Israel. And, of course, we learn this very straightforward lesson, that the slain lamb was the starting point of God's dealings with his people as a nation. And God was now going to reveal himself to his people in a new way as Saviour God. You remember that about 400 years earlier, Jacob's family of 70 had entered into Egypt in a time of famine, and for nearly all of those 400 years they had actually existed as a horde of downtrodden slaves with no national status, or aspirations, and all most of them knew was slavery. And they were now going to be liberated by God. And this family of 70, 400 years earlier, would now emerge as a nation of over 2 million people. So you know the scene. God had stated that judgment, final judgment really, upon Egypt was coming. And that the firstborn sons, and of course the firstborn of cattle and animals as well, would die when the angel of death passed through. And we know the promise that God gave to his people through his servant Moses: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence, this would be remembered as the Passover. It would be a landmark in the nation's calendar, the birthday of a nation. And so the 14th day of the 7th month, Nisan, it's called Abib in Deuteronomy, it's the same month. The 14th day of the 7th month must become the first month. And the Lord says, it's the beginning of months to you. This is a new start. So the seventh month of the civil year became the first year, of the ceremonial year, around the end of March, beginning of April time. And then you will know as well as me the ritual that they were to go through, the explicit instructions that God told them. They were to select a lamb on the 10th of Nisan. And it could be for more than one household, depending on the size of the household. And it wasn't to be any lamb. It was to be a male of the first year, without blemish. And they were to scrutinize it until the 14th day. So the lamb was selected, the lamb was scrutinized, and on the 14th day, the lamb was slain. And its lifeblood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the doorway. And then they were to roast it with fire immediately, and they were to eat it all with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and to burn any remains in the morning, and they were not to break any bones. And we read that God said to Moses, and through him to the people, that this would be a memorial feast to commemorate annually as a family feast, as a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt, and as an opportunity, we read, to teach their children, so that generation after generation would be taught the truth that the Passover brought to them. So that's the Passover in Egypt. I want to think now for a few moments of the Passover in the land as they emerged from Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, and journeyed towards the land. My understanding is that the feasts were not celebrated in the wilderness. We read in Exodus 12 that the Lord said, when you arrive in the land that I have promised you, the end was never in doubt as far as God was concerned. He said, when you arrive in the land, I want you to keep this feast, to celebrate this feast. And although the Passover was a national celebration, we read from Deuteronomy that they were to go to the place of the name to commemorate this thing, yet it seems that it was also a family feast. And so it was a reminder of their deliverance and a way of teaching their children. So, wherever possible, Jewish men certainly would travel to Jerusalem for the feast, as they were commanded. This would be one of the three occasions when all the Jewish males were commanded to go to Jerusalem, or to the place of the name. It was in Shiloh originally, in the days of Eli, you remember. Then David removed the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and it was Solomon who built the temple, where eventually they went to celebrate the Passover. So all the male Jews were to go to Jerusalem. And where possible, it seems that their families came with them. And so it was unique in this way that the lambs were slain and skinned in the temple courts and the blood applied to the altar. Then the father would return to the family with the lamb and they would roast it and they would eat it. And we have examples of that in our Bibles. You remember 1 Samuel 1. We see Elkanah and his family travelling to Shiloh, where the house of God was, where the tabernacle was at that time, in order that they might celebrate a feast or feasts. Now, we're not specifically told it was the Passover, but we see that annually they went. This was a family event that they went to the place of the name to celebrate a feast. Then we read of Josiah's great revival Passover in 2 Chronicles 35, and we read there that the priests slew the lambs, they applied the blood to the altar, the Levites skinned them, and then gave them back to, and I quote from 2 Chronicles 35:11, gave them back to the families of the people, and they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. So you see that it was a family occasion as well. Now I'm sure that you know that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were very much interlinked, and both involved the family and the home. So the 13th of Nisan, the day before Passover, is called in John 19:4 the preparation for the Passover. That was the preparation day. And on that day, the head of the family, the rest of the family having cleaned the premises or the room where they were renting in Jerusalem or whatever, having the family having cleaned leaven from the premises, the head of the family on the preparation day would inspect and ensure that all leaven was removed from the house. Then the 14th day was the Passover. And the 15th day commemorates the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. Sadly, the Passover was not celebrated every year in the land as God had intended. Such was the backslidden state of the people of God. And you remember that at the end of Solomon's reign, the nation divided. And that 10 tribes went south or stayed in the south, and they introduced idol worship. And the 2 tribes in the north, referred to as Judah, as opposed to 10 tribes Israel, they continued in the ways of God, and they did generally seek to keep the Passover with various lapses. I want to come now quickly to the Passover in the Gospels. It's interesting that the Passover was still being celebrated annually in New Testament times in the Gospels. And we see very clearly that many families would travel many miles to go to Jerusalem for Passover so that they could celebrate this feast. So you know, as well as me, from Luke chapter 2, we have the scene where Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and I suspect the rest of the family, went to Jerusalem to commemorate, to celebrate Passover, as they did every year. So we see the Passover occurring in the Gospels, and particularly in John's Gospel. It's only John's Gospel that gives us a 3.5-year ministry of the Lord. You wouldn't know it if it wasn't for John's Gospel. And he punctuates his Gospel with Passovers. And so we have in chapter 2, verse 13, when he is approximately 4 months into his ministry, the occasion where at Passover he initially cleansed the temple. Then in chapter 6, verse 4, at the end of the second year of his ministry, we see that's the time when he fed the 5,000. And then in chapter 11, verse 55, we have the last Passover in the life of Christ on her earth. It was the day the Saviour died. So you say, you've got it wrong, John, there's one Passover missing. Yes, there is. And it's probably the Feast of the Jews that he speaks of in John chapter 5. I want to think with you for a few moments of the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. Luke 22 verse 7 tells us, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." So you see what I mean with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover being interlinked. And often we have the expression, a Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes the Passover. So as we've said, Passover was the 14th of Nisan, followed by a 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's what we have here in Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. That's a day. Then we see the desire. The disciples say to the Lord, Mark 14 verse 12, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So it was their custom to eat the Passover. And I believe that the Lord Jesus and his disciples would have been regular attenders at the Passover feast from the age of 12 or 13. The Lord Jesus went at the age of 12, and the doctors of the law there in Jerusalem saw a young man who was preparing for his bar mitzvah at the age of 13 when a young man became a son of the law. There are no teenagers in Scripture. You're a child until the age of 13, you become a man at the age of 13. You become a son of the law, bar mitzvah. And so these would have annually gone to commemorate the feast of Passover. And so they said to the Lord, "Where do you want us to go that we can celebrate, we can eat the Passover?" So Luke 22 tells us that, and I'll quote verse 8, "He sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.'" This is, I think, the first occasion that we see Peter and John together in service for the Master. They were once business partners, firm friends, and God used that friendship for his glory. And you know in the book of the Acts how God used Peter and John, and we read of them in Galatians 2 as being regarded as pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So the day and the desire and the disciples, then we have the directions. They are to look for an unnamed man in Jerusalem. Unnamed servants generally depict the Holy Spirit in Scripture. A man with a pitcher of water. That would be an unusual sight, wouldn't it? Because that was woman's work. And he said he would meet you. How interesting. And they were to follow him to the house. So we see here the amazing overruling, the providence of our God, don't we? And we see here that the Saviour was so much in command. Not only was there going to be a man bearing a pitcher of water in Jerusalem, but he's actually going to meet you. And then he'd take you to a house. And then it moves on from the unnamed servant to the good man of the house. That would be the master of the house. So having followed the man with the pitcher of water, they were to speak to the master of the house, and he gave them instructions, and he said, "The master saith," their master. They were to say, "The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" And so they're introduced to the upper room. But I want to just for a moment consider that expression, the guest chamber. That word only occurs twice in the New Testament, kataluma. And it is the word that is used At the birth of the Saviour, where we read there was no room for them in the inn, the cataluma, the guest chamber. And the guest chamber was just a bare room, so that travellers could put their animals, their donkeys or whatever they might have with them, in the yard adjacent to it. And then, if you like, self-cater. Just take the shelter of this room and provide for themselves. That was what a guest chamber was, a cataluma. And so I see that the Lord Jesus was associated with a cataluma at his birth and a cataluma here approaching the end of his ministry. So I believe the Lord Jesus was born in the open air under the stars, because there was no room in the cataluma. And so adjacent to that was the area for keeping the animals. And so he asks, where is the guest chamber? He's not asking a lot. He's asking for a bare room that's available, the cheapest in the house, if you like. But how interesting that we read here that the Lord went on to say, he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. And I have a feeling, I can't prove it, that was the best room in that place. And how wonderful to see again the Saviour in absolute control here. Not only with the man in the street with the pitcher of water that would meet them, not only with the master of the house that they would ask the question of, but the fact that as they were introduced to this large upper room, it was furnished and prepared. It was ready for Passover. So there would be carpets and dining couches, because they would have reclined, and a table properly spread. And the room would have been ceremonially cleansed of leaven in preparation for the Passover. And this unnamed man had done all of this simply because God had put it into his heart. I just love to see the overruling hand of God in all of this scene. And so we come to the preparation. We read they made ready the Passover. What did that entail? Well, Peter and John would have had to go to the temple precincts and purchase a ready scrutinized lamb that was fit for sacrifice as a Passover lamb. It would already have been selected on the 10th day, and so they would have purchased a lamb, and they personally were required to kill it in the presence of a priest and a Levite. And the Levites would take it and skin it, and the priest would collect the blood and apply it to the altar, and also place parts of the animal on the altar with it. And Peter and John would be given back the lamb, and they would be responsible for spit roasting it ready for the Passover meal. If you want to read more about that, read Edesheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And so we come to the hour. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So as the first hour of the 14th day, which would be 6 o'clock in the evening, they sat down to keep the feast. You remember that the Jewish day went from the evening to the morning. And Passover supper commenced. This was the last Passover that God would recognize in this dispensation. The work of the cross that the Lord Jesus was about to accomplish would make it redundant, along with other Old Testament practices. And John, in his account, tells us that at this point, as they were about to celebrate the feast of Passover, that the Saviour washed the disciples' feet. In John 13, verse 2, we read in our version, and supper being ended, If you consult a Greek New Testament, you'll see that and supper taking place. So I believe that before they partook of the Passover supper, that it was then that the Lord Jesus girded himself, took the servant's place, and washed the disciples' unwashed feet. So what of the Passover supper? Well, Scripture is silent as to how it was celebrated actually in New Testament times, so we must rely on reliable historians to tell us what would take place. So I'm reliably informed that the table would be prepared with 5 cups and 3 unleavened cakes. They would be more like a pizza in shape than a loaf. They definitely weren't loaves. And bitter herbs and thick sauce and, of course, roast lamb. And places would be laid in a family situation. I understand this was the Lord and the disciples, not actually a family situation, but places would be laid for each member of the family and an extra place for an unseen guest. And so the family assembled and they would recline, not sit. And the whole ceremony began with a prayer of thanksgiving. And then they all partook of the first cup of wine, which was called the cup of blessing. And then they all ate of some of the unleavened bread from the 3 unleavened cakes, which are called matzos, as a reminder of the hastily made unleavened bread on the eve of Israel's departure from Egypt. And they would dip it in bitter herbs, a reminder of the bitter experience that they had, or the nation had, in Egypt. And they also dipped it in karaseth, which was a sweet sauce comprised of a mixture of minced apple, nuts, raisins and cinnamon, symbolising the sweetness, on the other hand, of God's delivering hand. And that's what's referred to when we read, as the Saviour said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish," as he spoke about Judas. Then they would sing Psalms 113 and 114, which are psalms that resound with the words, "Praise ye the Lord," recounting God's blessings to his people Israel. And then came the second cup of wine, the cup of wrath. And they dare not drink this. So it was poured out onto a plate while the company named the 10 plagues that God brought on the Egyptians. And then they ate the roast lamb with unleavened bread. And then as time went by, they all partook of the third cup of wine, which was called the cup of salvation. And they filled this cup until it overflowed. A reminder of Psalm 23, "My cup runneth over." Then they sang Psalms 115 to 118. And the theme there is, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Then all drank from the fourth cup of wine, which is called the cup of the kingdom, anticipating the coming kingdom of Messiah King. And the Lord referred to this as he said, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Mark 14:25. And I imagine that this brought to an end the Passover supper for Jesus and the disciples. But had it been a family gathering, there are 2 more family rituals which were carried out. As I've said, an extra place at the table had already been set, with an extra cup of wine, the fifth cup, for Elijah. And the door would be open to the room to allow his spirit, if not him in person, to enter. And all at the table stood, and they said, "Blessed is he that cometh." Do you know, Orthodox Jews still do that today. They are still waiting for Elijah, the forerunner of Messiah, despite having rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and indeed John, his forerunner. And then secondly, the younger son present would ask four questions. He would say, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" Secondly, "On all other nights we may eat leavened or unleavened. On this night, only leavened?" Thirdly, he would say, "On all other nights we do not even dip once. On this night, twice." And lastly, he would say, "On all other nights we may eat either upright or leaning, but on this night we all lean, we all recline." And the Father would reply to those questions in the words of the scripture from Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13. So the ritual of the Passover is now ended. And Jesus and his disciples would have followed this format, with perhaps the exception of those latter two things, as they had done from childhood with their own families. Would you say in passing that Passover must not be confused with the Lord's Supper? The breaking of bread, despite what our hymn books tell us, is never described in Scripture as a feast. It's a supper. Passover was a feast. There are striking similarities. The Lord is the host. Both are, we have the Lord's Passover, the Lord's Supper. Both are memorial, and both are temporary. The Passover anticipated the coming kingdom. The Lord's Supper anticipates the rapture. Both of these demand holiness. These feasts have been described as holy convocations. And you remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Let a man examine himself before partaking of the Lord's Supper." The difference, of course, is that the Passover is for Israel and the Lord's Supper is for the church. So very quickly, the Passover typically, the death of Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thought that way back in the Old Testament that Jehovah was keeping a feast with his people in anticipation of the death of his beloved son? So you know as well as me, the Passover lamb is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. Foreordained in eternity. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, we're told in 1 Peter 1:20. Seen in time, he goes on to say, but manifest in these last times. Abraham prophesied, didn't he? God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. John the Baptist introduced him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we read tonight that Paul taught that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And Peter too, he speaks about us being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Israelites were not only slaves in bondage to Egypt's ruler, but they were sinners, idolaters serving Egypt's gods. God's holiness demanded the death of the firstborn, But in mercy, he provided a way of escape, a spotless lamb, typical of Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So let's think just for a moment of the typical nature of the first Passover. Can I say, particularly for the benefit of you young believers who are studying your Bibles, and what an encouragement it is to know that, that types can either be compared or contrasted. So they're either very similar to the reality that they're portraying, or they're in marked contrast with the reality that we're thinking of. So they were to select a lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 21, we have this expression, draw out and take you a lamb. That word draw out is seize a lamb. The lamb was not a voluntary victim. It didn't want to be grabbed and selected and slain. So there we have a contrast, because the Saviour was voluntarily undertaking the work of the cross. And you know as well as me, I could quote many scriptures, but time won't permit, that you well know that the Lord Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. So a contrast. The lamb was unwilling, Christ was willing. A comparison, but we see how it falls short. Your lamb shall be without blemish. What does Peter say about the Lord Jesus as the lamb? A lamb without blemish and without spot. Perfectly unique. So you can see there how the type falls short of the antitype of the reality. So they were to select a lamb. They were to scrutinize it from the 10th to the 14th day. Now there's many thoughts about this, about 3.5 or 4 days. Can I say this, that the idea of scrutinizing the lamb was not to see if there was any blemish in it, but to display its spotlessness, the fact that it was unblemished, and they were to look with pride on this animal that they had selected and just take pride in its perfection. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. 4 Gospels, 4 days, 4 Gospels portray the perfections of the Lord Jesus as King, as Servant, as Perfect Man, as Son of God. We could develop that, and you can develop that too. And his perfections were seen by all, weren't they? You know this. The Father rent the heavens and said publicly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The common people, they gladly came to him and they said of him, "Behold, he hath done all things well." You will know that Pilate, his judge, had to say, "I find no fault in him." The dying thief said to his fellow, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The centurion, certainly this was a righteous man, this was the Son of God. Peter, at Pentecost, preaching about the risen Lord Jesus, said, "He was a man approved of God among you." And the Saviour himself could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And again he could say, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." So select the lamb, scrutinize the lamb, and slay the lamb in the evening of the 14th day. The day had been determined in eternity. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He came in the fullness of time. God was working out his program in his divine, after his divine will, and no one could change it. So Calvary must be Passover day. Isn't it interesting that many times the Sanhedrin had sought to bring about his premature death and they couldn't? And then when his death was imminent, they said amongst themselves in their council meeting, "No, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." But we read of the Saviour, that he, knowing that his hour was now come, went forth. So on Passover day, the Saviour laid down his life. He shed his life's blood. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucified him, the hour of the morning sacrifice. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried, "It is finished," as they sacrificed the evening sacrifice in the temple. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It was a substitutionary death. A living lamb, however carefully selected and however unblemished, could not save a single Israelite. It had to die to appease God's wrath against sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And so God's stroke of judgment fell on the lamb, and the firstborn went free. The firstborn were considered the redeemed of Israel. And God said in Numbers 8, verse 17, "All the firstborn children of Israel are mine." And so, the Lord Jesus' sinless life, apart from the cross, would avail us nothing. It would leave the question of broken law and sin unsettled and unsatisfied. God's holiness demanded the death of the sinner. A man must die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What man could save the condemned sinner by taking his place? Only the sinless, spotless, blameless Son of God, the perfect substitute. And so Christ's death is substitutionary. Every believer can say, "He died for me. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Blood must be applied. It was the blood of the slain lamb. The lamb died that they might live and begin a new life with God. The blood applied brought deliverance, salvation. The word of God brought assurance, because he had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The shedding of the lamb's blood was not efficacious in itself. It didn't avail for the firstborn, just shedding the blood of the lamb. It required faith in God's word and obedience to God's word in the action of applying the blood. We preach it in the gospel, don't we? And so, to the doorpost and lintel, the blood was applied. The blood was for the eye of God alone. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So there was no need for an Israelite to watch that door all night, because God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." By faith, he applied the blood. He could leave the rest to God and partake of the roast lamb. The blood on the lintel would speak of deliverance from judgment. The blood on the sidepost would speak of separation from Egypt. One is vertical, one is horizontal. And we are delivered from judgment. Peter, again in chapter 1, tells us we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, hated, because we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We're strangers, we're away from home, and we're pilgrims, we're going home. Very quickly, its sufficiency was for more than one household. The family could be too small for the lamb, but the lamb was never too small for a family. And again, that falls short of the great antitype, really. And we read 1 John 2, verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. They roast it with fire, not boiled it in water, we're told. So that was connected with the judgment of God. The lamb had to pass through the fire. Picture of the suffering of Christ. You remember Lamentations? From above he sent fire into my bones. And then, of course, no bone must be broken. That was God's instruction in Exodus 12. In a prophetic psalm we read this: many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 34. And then the actual event is described by John in chapter 19. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. These things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. Then they were to eat it all. Now, I've already gone over time, but let me point this out to you. This is the first occasion in scripture where we have an offering described in its four parts. There are four parts of the lamb that are described here: the blood, the head, the legs, and the inwards. And we're familiar with those as we move on in the offerings. But in Exodus, that's the first time that the lamb in its parts are introduced. It speaks of a whole Christ, of course, to be enjoyed by his people along the pilgrim journey. But no one could eat the whole lamb. So each of them would take a part of that lamb. But the whole lamb was at their disposal. Can you see the spiritual aspect of that? It is with us that we cannot appreciate everything about Christ, but the whole of Christ is available to us. And we can enjoy whatever proportion we're able to appropriate. How true that is of the Lord Jesus. So three things that night. The blood made the Israelites safe, the word of God made him sure, and the lamb made him content. Very quickly, the Passover prophetically. The Saviour celebrated the last Passover that God recognised, but he anticipated keeping it in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. Again, I quote, "I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Passover will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Major topographical changes will take place at the Lord's return to earth. The Temple Mount will be hugely enlarged, and Ezekiel's temple will be built so large that it's described as looking like a city. The Aaronic system, the sacrificial system, will be re-established according to Ezekiel chapter 40 through to 46, and the five main offerings will be kept, and new moons and Sabbaths. Why would that be? They are all retrospective. They are all memorial in character, looking back to the work of Christ at Calvary. And it's interesting that we read of two feasts, two of these seven feasts that are celebrated, the first and the last, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover will be celebrated, but there will be no Passover lamb offered because the Passover lamb is sitting on the throne. The Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated because that is enjoying the reality of what the Feast of Tabernacles had been pointing to: peace and prosperity in the reign of Christ. I didn't go any further. There are practical lessons to be learned from this. How lovely it is just to go through well-known passages of Scripture and remind ourselves of the perfections and the wonders and the work of the Lord Jesus, and how wonderful to know that because of him we are tonight redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Sometimes we sing, "Lord, we own with heart adoring, thou hast loved us unto blood. Glory, glory, everlasting be to thee, thou Lamb of God." I do apologise for going over time, and I thank you for your patience. Let's pray.